All right, Brother Mike is going to come and working on the parable of the lost sheep coin and now the lost son. Appreciated the messages that we've had. Glad to hear you, brother.
All right, we'll turn to Luke chapter 15 again for the third week now. Luke chapter 15. I will say it's a joy to be with the saints again. This room has been quite empty the last 2 weeks. So it's good to see all of you together. Thankful to the Lord for raising us up. It has been good to be stilled before the Lord and to contemplate His ways. Luke chapter 15, Pastor Little read the entire chapter. As you know, if you followed along with the live streams, we have covered the first two. We're going to cover the third today. Luke chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, which will be our text for today. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' May God bless the reading of his holy word. We'll go before him now in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to come as your body together in this place, having felt in our own bodies sickness over these past couple of weeks. We are grateful for the health you have granted. We pray for those still suffering. that you would raise them up and grant them relief from their sickness. We pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit into our midst, that he would instruct us in the word, that he would teach us the truths that your Son has set forth, and that his servant Luke has written for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, and pray that you would be glorified in our midst, O Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would receive us through your Son. Pray that you would bless your people in the hearing of the word, bless me in the preaching of the word, and above all, exalt your Son, for it's in his name we pray, all for his glory. Amen. Of all the parables that Jesus told, and he told a good many, perhaps none is more well known than this one here. And it's not hard to see why. This story has a happy ending for each character that suffered loss. It's full of family drama, sorrow and joy, sin and grace, rags to riches, restoration and reconciliation. It features relatable circumstances, such as children that wander off the straight and narrow path. Many parents can relate to that. It features as well ideal circumstances, such as a father that loves and forgives his once wayward but now repentant child and rejoices to have them back. The prodigal son is an easy character to relate to for us sinners. And the father, the gracious father, is an excellent character to aspire to. In Luke 15, the parable here of the lost son is the climax of this chapter. In the first parable, the Lord started out with a 1% animal loss, the lost sheep. In the second parable, there was a 10% monetary loss, the woman and the lost coin. And here in the third parable, or the third section of the parable, we have a tragic 50% human loss. In the two preceding parables, we learn the truth that God sovereignly saves sinners. The sheep can't find his way back to the shepherd. The coin can do absolutely nothing to make itself found. It's rolled into some dusty place. We learn the truth from those two parables. God sovereignly saves sinners, and upon his saving them, he experiences immeasurable joy. The joy of God in salvation is something permeating these three parables. And that's because our salvation is not primarily about us. It's about the joy it affords God. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That is a vision of God that sometimes is hard for us to comprehend. We think of God sitting on his cosmic throne, unmoved by everything beneath him. Just a stern look maybe on his face. The joyful God is the one Jesus is setting forth before us. And this third parable, of course, further emphasizes the joy God himself feels when a sinner repents. But this time, in this third parable, we see more of how the sinner comes to God than we did in the two preceding parables. It was about the sinner being sought. Now we see how the sinner comes to God. That other side of the coin. We have God sovereignly saving. And without God sovereignly saving, nobody is saved. But nobody is saved unless they repent and believe. And those two are never separated in Scripture. You cannot have one without the other. To have one without the other, you're in the error of either hyper-Calvinism or Arminianism. It's not all about God sovereignly saving. It's not all about us repenting and believing. You have to have them both. Jesus did. And so, Jesus ended his last parable, really the last two parables, referring to a sinner who repents. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 10. Immediately following that statement in verse 11, he's going to start a third parable or a third division of the parable, and it's going to tell about a sinner who did repent. Here's what it looks like when a sinner repents before God. So let's move to our text now. That was the introduction. Verse 11. Luke 15:11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And of course, if you've kept up with the last two messages, we've seen the son was represented as the shepherd in the first parable or the first section. The Holy Spirit was represented as the woman seeking after the lost coin. Here we have the Father represented in the third parable as a man with two sons. Some have suggested here that the elder son represents the self-righteous Jews who can't understand the extension of God's grace toward the wayward Gentiles, which are represented by the younger brother. Well, such an interpretation ignores the context of the parable. And that, of course, for us is hermeneutically unacceptable. Jesus isn't talking to Gentiles. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking to who? Well, Pastor Little read the passage for us. Verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing you to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. There's our four groups that Jesus is addressing this parable to, and it's also about them as well. The original audience is symbolically represented here in this parable. The Father is God the Father. The older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. The younger son represents sinners and publicans, or the tax collectors, depending on which translation you have. It was a man who had two sons. And the narrative unfolds for us in verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And his father divided the property between them. Now the younger son here essentially tells his father, I can't wait until you're dead. I need my inheritance. Very imprudent son, impertinent son. He would have received, upon his father's death, one-third of the entire estate. The older son, according to the law of God, Deuteronomy 21:17 is the text, the older son was to receive a double portion. So the younger son would have received a third of all of his father's estate. And he essentially tells his father, it's sad you're not dead yet because I really want my part of the estate. Can you go ahead and give it to me? And the father, of course, in verse 12, divides his property between them. The younger son gets his wish. And such is the demand of sinners towards God. They would have all of his material blessings because they want to live without him. Problem is, they have to live in his world. They have to live by things he's created. So they need his blessings. They just don't want anything to do with him. That's the younger son here. They wish God were dead, out of the picture. And so by his request, the son no doubt breaks his father's heart. At the very least, he's raised a, we would say, rude son today. Perhaps he saw what was coming, because verse 13 tells us, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. So far, so good? Nope. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The rude, impudent son is also irresponsible, following his selfish lusts, we were told to flee, youthful lusts. Not many days after it said this happened, verse 13 opens with those words, the son wasted no time preparing to waste his inheritance. How foolish is this son? And waste is exactly what the Greek word asotos means. He goes to a far country to be away from his father. In his mind, never to return. My dad's finally out of the picture because he is going to prove he can be independent and enjoy life to the fullest without his father watching over him. And sinners alike believe the lie that true freedom exists apart from the law of God. We only get rid of these restraints, which is foolish, as if true freedom and God's law are somehow enemies. Sinners live by the blessings of God to their own ruin if they have not a thankful heart and do not use them for the good of their gracious benefactor. We're given talents to invest that upon the Lord's return he might get some gain from having given to us talents. Not this younger son. He squandered his property, wasted it in reckless living, riotous living. Not a penny of it was invested. In verse 14, we see rotten fruit beginning to be born from his actions. Verse 14 reads, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." He began to be in need because none of his partners in reckless living cared about him. The world doesn't care about you. Sure, it will puff you up with its little, you know, humanistic messages. Tell you can be whatever you want to be. It promises spotlights and all the rest. The world doesn't care about you at all. The one that cares about your soul is Jesus. No matter how often or how long you party with the world, when the party's over, they don't care a thing about you. They don't care if you're passed out drunk in the floor. They do not care. The world promises everything, but in the end only takes everything and leaves you with nothing. This was the case for the son. And in the son, we see this hallmark of immaturity. And the older I get, and I'm not very old, just feels like that sometimes. But the hallmark of immaturity is no thought, no preparation for the future. By the way they live, by the policies they look for, no thought for the future. The hallmark of immaturity captured here in the younger son. He had an inheritance that he was given. Didn't invest a bit of it, didn't use any of it to return a profit, to set up a any kind of income, generate any income, wasted all of it, and then of course a famine strikes. And he began to be in need. No thought or preparation for the future. The Pharisees and the scribes are listening to the son thinking, wow, this guy is completely clueless. He's a hopeless case. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." So what does this son do? He's in his foreign country, far away from his dad, lost everything that he had. Verse 15 tells us, "He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs." Wow. Well, that escalated quickly, we might say, or de-escalated quickly, degenerated quickly. The translation of hired himself out, I'm reading from the ESV, may lead some of us to think that the son had steady employment, but that's not the case. The Greek term kalaomai means to join, and that's what the King James more accurately translates it to be. He found somebody who was just willing to take him under, and he stuck him in a field feeding pigs. He wasn't earning any money. If you jump ahead, no one gave him anything in verse 16. He wasn't earning a living with the pigs. He was joined to somebody just to keep from being thrown out, an outcast. It's not like if he was earning any money, there was any bread to buy anyway. Feeding unclean swine became his occupation. And feeding unclean swine was something no self-respecting Jew would ever think of doing. Because the swine was a pinnacle of uncleanness, filthiness for the Jews. So working around swine, that was through the bottom of the barrel into the dirt. That was low. And the sinner will waste God's blessings on seeking pleasure, and before returning to God, will seek to survive by their own strength. The prodigal didn't go from a low-paying job here to later on a better-paying job with his father. He went from absolutely nothing here to eventually being reinstated as a son. but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. We don't know this kind of famine. You may have, you know, we're not tempted to eat pet food. We may eat it because a sibling dares us to, but we're not that desperate. And even that stuff's more edible than these husks. The pigs' stomachs could digest the husks. The human stomach cannot. No one gave him anything. Even the swine had something on the menu. They had garbage. He had absolutely nothing to eat. The swine are faring better than him at this point. He was valued less than the swine in this far country. And he longed to be fed with these pods anyway, despite the fact that they were indigestible. And in one sense, the son had already gorged himself with husks. He had wasted one third of his father's estate sampling all the best the world had to offer. And what did it come up as? Husks. No nutritional value. It never satisfied him. And when there was real need, all the joys of the world, they couldn't provide for him. There was no way. And all the world can offer is mere husks. They have no nutritional value for the soul. This far country, the best it has to offer us is husks. The sinners and publicans listening, they longed to be fed with the husks of Pharisaical rituals, but they had no spiritual nutrition in them. That nobody gave them anything. They were considered unclean. The Pharisees had a holier-than-thou disposition. They didn't care about the nourishment of the souls that were under their care. They gave them nothing. They only care about the advancement of their own wealth and estate. And that's true of all false ministers today. They don't care about the people underneath them. They'll tread them right over. But they love their money. They love the fawning and adoring they get from the crowds. So the sinner, as the son, if you're tired of the diet of the world's husks, let me tell you about a banquet. The sinner should return to the Lord with repentance, the very word Jesus ended his last parable with. So we've seen this, the misery now of the son. And then in verse 17, there's a shift. When he came to himself. We know now that the younger son has been regenerated. Now, how do we know this? He's able to accurately evaluate himself for the first time, to judge his actions by something more than his carnal lusts. He's able to see that worldliness is a lie. The lie that you can be happy with the stuff of this world apart from God. That making our own way only leads to wreck and ruin. He started out despising his sonship. But when he came to himself, what did he say? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He started out despising his sonship, but now he relishes the thought of being a servant for so kind a father. God is the kindest master you could ever hope to work for. I've served two masters in my short little 30 years. And God is the kindest master you could ever hope for. And yet more sinners flee him than anyone else. God is at the same time the most loved and hated person of all time. More sinners flee him than anyone else, the kindest master. Why? Because they want to be their own master. Ever since Eve wanted to be her own master in the garden and decide what was good. More sinners flee him than anyone else, with only a few realizing what fools they were to flee serving God, to find themselves under the cruel slavery of Satan in the world. That's not even giving you husks. This famine really was a gift. Okay, he got a third of the inheritance from his father. No, good inheritance, good gift. This famine was a gift. Why? Because it taught him more than having all that wealth did. So we, like the son here, should thank God for the misery. if it leads us to repentance. The kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance, but sometimes he has to afflict us to bring us to repentance. So he continues thinking to himself in verse 18. What else does he say? I will arise. So he's realized his need here in verse 17. Okay, my father has a supply. I have a need. I could go back to my father, but I've messed the relationship up. Well, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I need some bread. No, that's not how he starts. What does he start with? I have sinned against heaven and before you. He acknowledges his guilt. He realizes that his selfish independence has borne rotten fruit. And so he returns to the Father, not merely to escape his dire circumstances, but to confess, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I have sinned is his confession because he's seeking reconciliation. That's just as important to him, if not more, than the bread. The bread can drive him to his father, but he knows he needs to get it right with his father. So this is very different from the son we saw just 6 or 7 verses earlier. Verse 12, he was making proud demands. We get down to verse 18, 19, he's making humble requests at this point. Very different. Something's gone on. He's been regenerated. He's been born again. This is a different son now. He's gone from proud demands to humble requests. He acknowledges that he is the one at fault. It's not his father that's at fault that gave him all the stuff. It's not his fellow partygoers that are at fault. He's not blaming them. He's not blaming anybody for the famine. He says, I've sinned. Yeah, the world may go on with their parties, but I've sinned. He has been awakened to see who he is before God. And so for the first time, he does something responsible. He says, I'm going to go to my father. And that is what Christians, if you ever feel tempted, lured to stay away from God because of how terrible you are, that's not a holy voice that you're hearing. That's the voice of Satan. When you mess up, when you sin against God, the first place you should go is to God. Not the last place. That's the first place you should go to confess your sin, to get it right with your Father. Any other voice telling you to go anywhere else is a lie from Satan. You need to go to your Father. You make it right with him. And so the son keeps thinking. We get to verse 19. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay. He sees who he is now. He sees who he is. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't live like you, Dad. And I'm wrong for that. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Hired servants. The son doesn't even ask to be made a bondservant with faithful employment. Just make me one of your daily hires. Like in another parable Jesus told, they go to the marketplace and gets one guy at the crack of dawn, he later on in the morning gets another, midday gets another, later on in the evening gets another, and the 11th hour gets another, pays them all the same. Those were the hired guys that went out just daily employ. That's all they were. That's what the son asks to be here. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I'll do anything for you, Dad. I'll do anything for you. Instead of living to spend, the son has now, maybe I should live to earn. And the Pharisees, they're probably, of course they would have been disgusted with the son up until this point. Well, now they're starting to maybe get a little sympathy for him because he's finally going the way of the legalistic Pharisee. God's favor is only available to those who labor to earn it. That was the Pharisees, the warp and woof of their creed. God's favor can be had, but you got to earn it. And here's how you earn it, you follow our little code. Every sinner must realize, though we have nothing to pay back to God for what blessings of His we have squandered, we may go to Him to be reconciled. We can go to Him in time of need. And we have a right relationship established, or for the Christian, reestablished. Salvation brings about true humility, which the prodigal son has. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's not thinking of himself so highly now as he did when he was a partygoer. Salvation brings about true humility before God and man. So he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. And there's a lot of people that for them, the story ends right there. They think, wow, it'd be nice to have a right relationship with my Maker that I know exists. Yeah, he really is good. I mean, look at all the stuff in his world that's really amazing. And they stop at thoughts. Soul, don't stop at mere thoughts about the goodness of God. Look at the next words of verse 20. He arose. He acted. It didn't stop at thoughts with him. He arose and came to his father. Oh boy, it's building now. What is Dad going to say? What could this son have supposed to be waiting for him at home? Nothing but shame. He had wished his father were dead. He had demanded that which was still his father's. And then he went and wasted all that his father worked for. He wasted what his father earned. He had brought shame to the family. There was news of his sinful lifestyle. If we jump ahead to verse 30, this older son, maybe it's an accusation, maybe it's a true report. He says he's devoured your living with prostitutes. Nothing notable, nothing to be proud of there. He brought shame to the family. The reports were spread. He had been reduced to poverty. He started out well. Rude, but well, he had all that of his dad's, and he went and wasted it. And now he's in poverty. He had been cared for tenderly by his father. Now he was made to care for unclean swine. He went from being cared for to caring for swine. Now he had knowledge of the world outside his father's house. And he very much had his fill of the world and its husks. So with a shameful past and a shameful appearance, he sets out to see his father. And verse 20, it just gets even better from here. He arose and came to see his father. Every step on that path. As I thought about this parable all week long, I thought, with each step, you know, we suspect he might have been tempted to turn around. Maybe he thought about those parties. Maybe he thought, you know, this is going to be bad. My dad's going to kill me. You ever heard somebody say that? I've never actually seen their dad kill them when they said that, but it must have happened. But with each step, he's probably having his doubts and second thoughts, but he came to see his father. Verse 20 continues, while he was still a long way off. While he was still a long way off. His father saw him. And we might read over that and miss it. But his father sees the son a long way off. Why? Because the father was looking for him. He wanted him to come home. He wanted his son back because he loved him. God knows that we waste all that he gives apart from him. Irresponsibility makes life hard enough without the world's famines thrown in. Before the son has any time to change his clothes, to get a shower, his father saw him and felt compassion. The Greek there is, he's moved in his bowels. The emotions are churning up. Oh, it's my son. He's come back. Yes. And he's excited. There's joy. And how do we know? Because of what he does. He felt compassion. And the father didn't stop at feelings, just like the son didn't stop at thoughts. The father ran. He ran, the head of the household, picking up his Middle Eastern robes and running a long way off to see his son. Not a common image, but he ran, and he didn't just run and strike him. He ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. Oh, to have somebody that loves us that much. That I don't see how anybody can read this and not want that kind of affection. To know that I can mess everything up as far as I can mess it up, and I can go back and they accept me. The Greek verb for and kissed him is kataphileo, and it means to kiss fervently. This wasn't some peck on the cheeks. He's kissing him all over. A young man who was just with swine a little while ago, and his father can't stop kissing him. The love of God, the Father, is consumed with joy at the return of his lost son. What a picture of God this is, who looks expectantly for the return of his wandering child, who earnestly desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What a parental example. The love of God, felt compassion, and then acted on it. Ran, embraced him, kissed him. There's nothing missing here. The son knows he is fully forgiven by the Father. The Father couldn't go any further to make that point any clearer. And so what does the Son do? The Son said to the Father, word for word, what he said he would. Because now, he's going to live by what the Lord has revealed to him. The Son carried through with his repentance. And he said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The son does not even get to finish his apology, however. There was more to it, remember? He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There's a line missing. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Well, all the son gets out here is I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The joy of the Father cuts him off. Father hears his repentance. Many say to themselves, I will return to God soon enough without ever going. Very few return to repent and ask, Father, I'm no longer worthy. Treat me as a hired servant. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. But he came and he made his confession. He made it right with his dad. And what does the Father say? Now the Father speaks, but he doesn't speak to the Son. He said to the servants, verse 22, bring quickly the best robe. Not just a clean robe. Whatever's in the dryer that's clean. He says, bring the best robe. For my son, the best robe. What? The best I've got. That suit that's so expensive and hard to clean, that you only pull out of the closet one time a year, that one. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. Bring the best robe. And do what? Put it on him. A guy that probably doesn't smell so great. But that's not the point. He's my son. Put that robe on him. And it doesn't stop there. Put a ring on his hand. Put a ring on his hand. Likely one with the family seal. The family seal? He's just disgraced the family. No, that ring. Why? Because he's my family. And he's back home where he belongs. Get that ring, put it on him, and put shoes on his feet. Only the servants go barefoot around here. This is my son. Get him some shoes. He's walked a long way. And then verse 23. Well, no, we're not done with verse 22. The filthy rags are replaced. Father is excited. He's got the servants scurrying now. And instead of a stern, disciplinary manner that we might have expected, that I might have read this and I'd have been all up in that son if he'd come back home. You know, he's getting some lashes, getting his car keys taken away, whatever kind of punishment you dole out. Boy, he's got it in for himself. But instead of a stern, this is how far I am from the heart of God, instead of a stern, disciplinary manner, the Father's all joy and rejoicing. And sinners, sometimes we think, I know I've been there, sometimes sinners we think that should we even begin to draw near to God, the first thing we would hear, maybe the only thing we would hear, is a reproach. God would be angry with us, furious at who we are and what we're doing. But instead, that mouth from which the son may have expected a reproach instead gives him kisses. Not a reproach. Kisses. This is how far the love of God is above human love. And he says, now that he's all decked out, you don't be all decked out and nowhere to go. He says, get those robes on him, get a ring on him, shoes on his feet, and kill that fattened calf. This parable is so well known in society still that kill the fattened calf has become a colloquialism of sorts. Kill the fattened calf. Bring it, kill it, let's eat and celebrate. This was no vegan party where no one wants to take the food home. This is a Jewish barbecue at its finest. We're killing the fattened calf. It's the kind of party I like to go to. Kill the fattened calf. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost like the sheep, lost like the coin, lost. But now he's found. He's found. And they began to celebrate. Naturally, verse 24 ends. His son, lost to sin in the far country, was as good as dead. But the father knew he wasn't dead. How do we know? Because he was looking down the road to see him coming. He didn't know if he'd ever come back. God, of course, knows. The parable begins to break down there. God knows who's going to come. He was dead. Dead in sin. Dead to sin. Dead in sin. The response of the father is shocking to the Pharisees. Their religious system had only allowed for a man to pay his way back up. You screw up, you got to pay up. That's the only system they had. Such a son returning to a Pharisee father would have been subjected to harsh punishment for the shame he brought on the family. That's still true in the Middle East today. They still, if a son disgraces, you know, converts from their little false religion, it's hell for them. Well, maybe not literal hell, but they try to make it that way for them. Because of what they perceive to be a shame to the family. So the Pharisees, they're blown away at this. What? Beginning to celebrate? Only after severe punishment had taken place would there maybe have been room for restoration. But certainly not a full acceptance. Reinstatement with the family seal? Joy? Really? Man, come on. Really? All this for this son who was a fool just a few verses ago? And they begin to celebrate. But the family drama is not over there. It'd be a good note to end on, but it gets better. Jesus has more to say. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. The older son is perhaps busy about the affairs of the estate. He's in the field. He's going to make the claim later on in verse 29. I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. He's going to tell of his allegiance to his father's estate. So he's out in the field. He came near the house. He heard music and dancing. What do you suppose he thinks it is? What would be the cause for this kind of celebration? Maybe something big's happened. Well, what do you think Dad wants the most to happen? Well, probably for his son to come home. And yet in verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. If the son truly loved his father, he'd enter into the house. Why? Because you're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12:15. Instead, he calls one of the servants to inquire for him what is taking place. Why? Lest he pollute his own pompous appearance by entering into the same room as his shameful brother. I think he knew what was going on. He's like, man, Dad is really excited about something. I hear this music and dancing, probably smelling the barbecue cooking. You know, this is a big deal. Dad's excited. What would it be? Well, probably my son's come back, or my brother's come back. And yet he asked the servant what these things meant. He's not going in that house. And again, the holier-than-thou disposition that Isaiah 65:5 speaks of, the holier-than-thou disposition of the Pharisees is perfectly captured. I'm not getting near them publicans and sinners. I ain't getting anywhere close to them. I ain't getting under the same roof with them. So he's going to use one of the servants. And the servant, verse 27, tells the truth. Servant got nothing to lose. Servant's excited. Smelling the fattened calf. going to engage in some music and dancing. One of his masters come back home. He's excited. Verse 27, he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." He is back. This is cause for rejoicing. The servant is filled with joy, which is exactly what the elder son should be, filled with joy. Verse 28, but he, the elder son, was angry and refused to go in. He was angry. The elder son, again, Jesus, all-knowing Jesus, perfectly portrays the Pharisees here. They were angry. How did Luke 15 start? The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're upset about something. That Jesus is receiving sinners. Oh, that's cause for rejoice, at least among us sinners. Yet the Pharisees are angry over it. They're angry at Jesus' reception of sinners. Why? Because grace always makes a legalist angry. It violates their whole religion of you earn your way into God's favor. So, grace always makes a legalist angry. But the Father, however, is full of compassion. Again, the Father, serving as the example of God the Father, full of compassion. The son was angry, refused to go in, but what does verse 28 say? His father came out and entreated him. Just as the father went out to see the younger son, he goes out to see the older son. So full is the father's heart of compassion for his sons. Verse 29, but he answered his father, the older son. And what does he say? "Look, these many years I have served you." Wow, yeah, he's angry. You can almost hear the tone of his voice in the English translation. Look, he lacks the respectful tone of the younger son. "Father, I've sinned against heaven." Even when he asked for the stuff way back in verse 12, he said, "Father." Even when he was making his rude demands, he was sort of polite. Kind of ironic, but the elder son lacks the respect of the younger son. He says, "These many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command." Again, Jesus casting the Pharisees here. They believed they were just fine and dandy with God. Had their little code that kept them from breaking any commandments, and they thought they were all right. Nicodemus thought he was all right, and then was told, "You must be born again," and it blew his world to pieces. They thought they were righteous before God. If you turn just a page or two over, Luke 18:9, Luke 18, verse 9, "He," that is Jesus, "also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." That's what you're going to do if you think you're righteous. You treat everyone else with contempt because they're not as righteous as you. And who is he talking about? "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee." Oh, might have guessed that. "One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." Exactly who's listening to him in chapter 15. The Pharisees thought they were righteous before God. "I've never disobeyed your command." If you ever think of saying that to God, don't. Bite your tongue hard. "I've never disobeyed your command." If my mother and father had written down every time I disobeyed one of their commands, this room wouldn't hold all that writing. So, "I've never disobeyed your command." Jesus used their own estimation of themselves to condemn their behavior. He's casting the Pharisees here in a bad light. Melanchthon Jacobus writes, "One son was all..." Lost my place. "One son was all profession, the older son. The other comes to reformation." two completely different sons. One son did wrong, owned up to it, confessed to his dad and repented, and was restored. This son isn't confessing to a thing wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet he's far away from the father, though he's lived with him all this time. Couldn't be further from the father if he wanted to. He says he never received a young goat, much less this fattened calf. Never received a young goat. He wanted to party as the younger brother had. He wanted to party with his friends. But his religious facade would be ruined. I can't do that. The younger son was selfish, went his own way, but repented. The elder son, for all his declared virtue, is still purely selfish within. All I want to do is make merry with my friends, Dad, and I'm over here working with you. Terrible life I have. Simon Kistemacher writes, "The elder brother had separated himself just as far from the father as the younger had done. The one had come home. The father pleaded with the other to do likewise." And this, if we thought the love of God was amazing in receiving back the prodigal son with kisses and embracing and all of the gifts that he gave, here's the love of God again. God is merciful to all sinners, the foolish and the stupid that go out seeking their own way. He's merciful to the self-righteous too. He's merciful to the self-righteous too. Those that don't think they have anything between them and God, God is merciful to them too. Oh, the love of God. He saves from both camps. There will be a mix of the foolish that wasted time and substance in the world. They'll be in heaven. There will be the self-righteous. Nicodemus, we know, was a Pharisee that repented. There will be some of those too that are brought low. Verse 30, "When this son of yours came, the elder brother could not even call the prodigal brother." This son of yours, Dad, he's your fault. He is what he is. This son of yours, and nothing to do with me. This son of yours. In a scorning tone, and yet the father says to him, "Son," and then he also says in verse 32, "your brother." Father brings it back around for him, reminds him who it is he's talking about. "When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property, the prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Dad, all that I've done is cause for rejoicing, and yet you're getting excited over this repentant son who was an idiot. And that's the Pharisees. They thought all their little rigmarole and their little legalistic code of ethics, that's what God should have been celebrating. And God said it's rubbish. And what got God excited? Great faith. Jesus said, only marvel at one thing in the scriptures, great faith. It was sinners that were coming to hear him, that were repenting at him and John the Baptist and later his disciples. That's what got the kingdom of heaven excited. Not the legalistic way of the Pharisees. And the father says in verse 31, "Son, you're always with me." He responds in a kind tone of compassion. Unlike the father all or the son all disgruntled, he says, "Son, you're always with me." Soft answer, turning away some wrath here, maybe. "And all that is mine is yours." All that is mine is yours? Two-thirds of the estate? What is he talking about here? All that God had, the Pharisees had. They had his word. They had all of it up to that point. The whole Old Testament. From Genesis to 2 Chronicles, they had the whole thing. And they were always with God. They were in the synagogue studying this word. And yet in all their studies, they missed the heart of the Father. And even in Reformed circles, it can be this way sometimes. I've felt the temptation on multiple occasions. You get all these thick books and you read them and you dive in them and you start to get all your little theology compartmentalized and sorted out, and you can miss the love of God for his image bearers. Don't do that. Be careful. Be careful if you start to lose the heart of God in all your studies of God. We can miss the forest for the trees. Don't. Be very careful. I'm not saying don't read, don't dive in, don't study your Bible as deeply as you can. Just beware of losing the heart of God in all of it. And the Pharisees, for all having all that was God's, they had not his heart. They had his word. They missed his heart in all of it. They missed that they needed to be born again. And that God had the sovereign power, the grace to do that. And they missed it entirely because they were too focused on themselves. What they could do to be impressive to others, to God. What is man to impress? He's a nostril full of breath at a time, Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding him. He's man. He will perish like the grass. Fear God and obey his commandments. Love him. Serve him. Worship him. Imitate him. That's the image we need to be bearing of him. God help us. All that God had was the Pharisees. And yet, they missed it. But the Father says in verse 32, it was fitting. You have worked beside me all these years. Why can you not celebrate beside me? You can go to the field and be with me all day, but I'm celebrating because your brother, my son, has come back and you don't want anything to do with it. Why? Why? The focus of all three parables. How did all of them end? We've gone through them together. It ends with joy in heaven because our salvation is not primarily about us. It's about God and celebrating who he is and what he's done for worthless sinners like us. That is why we're saved, that we might be an everlasting monument to his grace. And in the first two parables, Jesus emphasized divine sovereignty and salvation. But how did he close each parable? I think we have covered some of this already. He closed it with repentance in the parable of the lost sheep. All along we're told the sheep can do nothing. It's the shepherd that goes and seeks him out. And he closes on the note of repentance. Then we hear about a coin. Boy, if a sheep, which has legs, can go somewhere toward the shepherd, a coin can do nothing. It rolls and it's there. Sometimes forever. Until the minerals dissolve. And a coin can do nothing, and yet how does he end the parable of a lost coin? Sinner who repents. A sinner who repents. And so Jesus never separates the two. God alone must save. Yes, amen. Man must repent of his sins. There is no conflict between these two things. Jesus saw none. We should see none. Why are we making a conflict when there isn't one? Why? Just because our minds can't understand it? I can't understand the Trinity, but I believe with all my heart. We have to take these things by faith. Childlike faith, I think it was. Pastor Little or Brother David One mentioned this morning. We need that childlike faith. But in this third parable, Jesus emphasized repentance. Now he's getting to repentance. But how does he end this? This is amazing. He ends it with divine regeneration. Your brother was dead and is alive. It's a resurrection. That's God's part. He just talked all about man's part for 21 verses. He gets to the end and says, it's a resurrection. He still will not separate the two. There is repentance. There is divine sovereignty. And they're bound together forever. In every soul's salvation. It's like two sides of a coin. He's always turning the coin over that we see the other side. Just as soon as you see God's sovereignty and salvation, you see the necessity of man to repent and believe. You see the necessity of man to repent and believe, you see divine sovereignty and salvation. Oh, behold the beauty of God's gospel. They are not contrasted. They are conjoined. Repentance and God's sovereignty. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Conjoined, not contrasted. The parable is called the parable of the prodigal son. Terrible name for it, really. It should be called the parable of the lost sons. There's two lost sons in this parable. One is self-righteous, who has outward conformity to the faith, but inwardly could not be more opposite to the heart of God. It is possible to look like a Christian, to smell like a Christian, to walk like a Christian, to sound like a Christian, and on the inside to be rotten. Dead men's bones, a whitewashed tomb, inside nothing but decay. Nothing but decay. And there may be sinners who are very near to God outwardly. They're in the church. They're among his people. They are in his word. They seem so close. They sing, they pray, and yet they could not be further from God. The other, at one time, in a distant country, far from God, both inwardly and outwardly, with nothing but shame to their name. Such a one, they've seen the wreck and ruin, and trying to find joy in God's blessings without him, and they come back to God. The younger brother had far to go to be near God, both inwardly and outwardly. But the point is that he went. He went. It didn't matter to him how far he had to go. Didn't matter the shame weighing him down. He went to his Father to be reconciled. I don't care how far you have to go. I don't care what shame you bring. Go to the Father. Be reconciled to him. Go. Why would you waste more of your life, more of his blessings, of those nostrils full of breath? Don't waste another one. Go to the Father. If you're self-righteous, go to the Father. If you've wasted everything, the husks of the world, go to the Father. The point is that he went. It angered the older brother. Will you, who have what is God's, you have your Bible, you're hearing the gospel again, will you who have what is God's, both his blessings, his word, will you remain angry at him? Angry at the one who made you? Jesus condemned most harshly the cities that were very close to his ministry outwardly, but inside rejected him. Woe to thee, Chorazin and Bethsaida. You'll be brought down to hell. The closer you are to God outwardly in this life, without being close to him inwardly, without having a new heart, the worse shall be your punishment, as all your knowledge of God becomes damning knowledge. And all that you knew of the goodness of God is then your torture. Sit with the swine or sup with the Father, you will keep the company you want. You can stay with the pigs. Or you can go home and celebrate with your Heavenly Father. You will keep the company you want. And if you want to depart in a far country to be away from God, in the end, he will give you what your heart wants. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. What does your heart want this afternoon? And there's really a third son that must be mentioned. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan that used this example. There's a third son that must be mentioned. And that was the son that truly never transgressed the law of the Father. The one from whose mind this parable came. And that son that never transgressed the law of the Father, he has all the heart of the Father. I and the Father are one. There's nothing in the Father's heart that's not in mine. Says Jesus. So, go to the Father. May God grant us the song of the angels that rejoices at the sinners who repent. Whoever they are. Whether they come from a far country and they stink. If they come repenting, we need to be celebrating. If they're self-righteous and they repent, we need to be celebrating. Jesus doesn't say in this parable what happens to the older son. He leaves the door open. Why? Because the Pharisees are his audience. He's leaving the door open for them. The mercy of God. He's not condemning them. He's leaving the door open. You can still come to your Father. There is still time. Will you come or will you not come? May God grant us the song of the angels. May he grant us the righteousness of the Son, and may he grant us the heart of the Father. Amen. We'll close with a hymn.